Arms, Amazing Grace, some of the greats from the past, a little bit of country mixed in there by the choir. Might get some of that next week, by the way. They have a mixture in their repertoire, I believe. But great music this morning. Kids can be dismissed for children's church. Please, boys and girls, head on out and find your way downstairs for your time down there. You remember maybe back in the late 80s or early 90s, I think it was, when this craze of the yellow caution car signs came out. And there are all kinds of them, of course. I think it started with, my best memory, with Baby on Board. Remember that? And then there were others, of course, such as Ex-Boyfriend in Trunk, Nobody on Board, and then one that said, Baby on Board, Who Cares? And that kind of gives you a little bit of a sick feeling to think that someone, maybe even a parent perhaps, could be so cold. That kind of non-caring attitude, I would think, turns most people off, because most people love babies, right? As is evident every time we have a baby in the sanctuary. And just watch what happens when Eleanor McDowell shows up in this room. Well, back around the same time period, there was a terrible tragedy one summer that happened near Louisville, Kentucky, when a church bus was returning late one night from an outing to Kings Island. And somewhere along south and westbound I-71 in northern Kentucky, there was a pickup truck that was actually coming from the opposite direction that had crossed over the median toward the bus, and it hit head on. Upon impact, the bus burst into flames. Several young people lost their lives that night. And when you hear news like that, you just kind of get a lump in your throat. Some of us as parents have sat over here in the church parking lot waiting for our kids to return home from a youth outing, and there those parents sat waiting. But the bus never came, and many of those parents never saw their children again. And that story of the church bus fire raises a fire in everyone's heart, I would think, especially because the driver of that pickup truck who did survive was drunk. So you might feel some righteous indignation in your heart in those moments. When that kind of thing happens, perhaps it's somewhat appropriate as well, because even the psalmist David expressed that toward the wicked. And so we think, I hope that county has a good prosecutor ready for him when he comes to trial. I hope he gets the maximum penalty. On the other hand, maybe we should reprocess some of that thinking. When it became national news, I wonder if how many Christians who heard the story ever stopped to think and care for that truck driver's soul. That somehow someone would get to that guy with the gospel and he'd be spared from everlasting punishment and torment in hell, assuming he was an unbeliever. Revelation 20:13 says that an unsaved person will be judged according to what they have done. So shouldn't we hate to think of that many times over, perhaps, than to think of those suffering kids and their grieving parents, as horrible as that must have been? I suppose other counterparts of that drunken driver would be the terrorists of 9/11, or Osama bin Laden, or Saddam Hussein, cruel dictators of Islamic Sudan, or Iran, or communist North Korea, or our worst criminals in the United States with their brutal violence. Anybody felt some righteous indignation toward those people? We've heard and read about some of the terrible things they've done, and we begin to think, I hope we get them. I hope we get them good. But again, I wonder if the same amount of Christians that have felt righteous indignation for those people have also prayed for their souls. I mean, how much concern do we really have toward them? or any of the lost, decent or evil, who are lost and dying and on their way to hell? Could it be that when it comes to doing personal evangelism, God sees those yellow caution car signs hanging around our necks that say, who cares? I mean, we're busy. We fill our lives with many good things, of course, but at the same time, God sees us on Sunday in worship and around the room, probably at least in some cases, it's as if there were signs saying, who cares? Well, this attitude isn't anything new. It's actually the Pharisees' theology during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was kind of a good guys, bad guys approach, and never the two would meet. And of course, you know which side the Pharisees considered themselves to be on. But to their amazement, Jesus, their Messiah, spent time with the so-called bad guys, sinners. In the thinking of the first century Jewish religious leaders, God would not do that. But he did. So turn to your Bibles, please, to Luke 15. Maybe not much of a more well-known story of Jesus and his stories than this one. Luke 15 is where the Lord combated the religious leaders, and he did that through the whole gospel of Luke, teaching that some who were considered hopeless sinners will be in the kingdom. So we start here in Luke 15 with verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So that set of two verses there gives the whole setting for the entire chapter. So just picture the scene. You have that word mutter or murmur. It's one of those kind of words that sounds like what it means. If you repeat that several times, it's like murmur, 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 kind of sounds like what it means. So this disgust and the murmuring of the Pharisees and scribes prompted Jesus to tell three stories. Not for entertainment, of course, but for purpose and intent. And here in Luke 15 are some of the best well-known of Jesus' parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. But understand at first that they were told right into the teeth of this intense situation. So let's consider the characters. You have the shepherd, the woman, and the father of the prodigal. Those would represent God. And then you have the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son. So those would be lost people who are without Christ. And that would also include the tax collectors and sinners. And then I would suppose also the elder son who had that same kind of self-righteous, who cares attitude of those murmuring Jewish religious leaders. So all the stories speak of things that are lost and then found and then rejoicing when the lost is found. So all three parables teach the same basic meaning, that God is vitally concerned about the salvation of sinners. The third parable goes beyond the other two and teaches us something else, but we won't get to that this Sunday, maybe someday. But look at the main idea. We start with that. I'll give you that right off the bat. The big idea is that a deep concern for the souls of unbelieving sinners should cause us to show mercy to them and pursue them for Christ. We have to care, and we have to care enough about them to evangelize them and then accept them with open arms when they do repent and believe. Having a non-caring attitude is the farthest from where God's heart is. So the passage lays out for us the heart of God toward sinners. It's his perspective, we could say, as a missionary, ever active in that kind of endeavor. And we usually refer to this passage and have in our thinking, I think, well, they're lost. And we emphasize their lostness. We have already. And that's not a wrong idea, but it's not what's being emphasized really here. It's as if God is representing the shepherd and the woman and the father of the prodigal. So it's God who's lost something. In the creation, God made mankind, right? Then sin entered, and the world was ruined, and humans were spiritually lost. God cares so much because he's lost something very precious and significant to him. We lose things all the time. I mean, billfolds, hopefully not, keys, cell phones, even kids. We were down at the Great Smoky Mountains entrance to the park, and there's the Sugarlands Visitor Center. Some of you probably been there before, and it was very, very busy. Parking lot was full. Building was full. The restaurants were in a separate side building. We were kind of standing in between trying to decide what we're going to do next. Because that's what you do on green vacations. You do something all the time. So we're looking to what's next. And some decided to go back to the condominiums, and the rest of us, is basically me and Nathan's family, were going on this short, flat, easy hike to a little waterfalls back in there. And so we start down the trail, and we're maybe 50 yards from where we were standing before, and suddenly Jen, Nathan's wife, says, "Where's Nate? Where's James? Where's James?" Everybody looks around. He's not there. So Nathan goes jogging back to where we were standing, and we could hear him from a distance yelling out, "James," you know, and he found him. Of course, they came back, and Nathan was carrying him, and he was all upset and overcome with emotion. And his explanation was only, "I was just trying to catch that butterfly." So that's how he got distracted, got away from us so quickly. We didn't realize it and started down the trail, but it was just, he was lost. Ever so briefly, I lose golf balls pretty routinely when I go golfing. And you have some guys, you know, who cares attitude. So they'll just drop a ball down very quickly and go on and not worry about it. And then you have others who will hunt and search. And I might even say to them, "You know, I'll give you a ball. I got plenty in my bag." But you see, that's not the point. I have to find my ball. And all the while, two or three groups are backing up behind us on the tee bed back of us, and you're hunting for something that's just worth a few dollars. Well, something like that means so much to a golfer. Can you imagine what it meant to God to lose those he created? Somewhere we've gotten the wrong idea that it's people who are the only ones who experience all the suffering and the hurting hearts and not God. Another aspect of the story here is that neither the sheep nor the coins come back. Sinners are hopeless and helpless unless God finds them. Even when the prodigal son came to his senses, as we'll see in 17, I don't think that was of his own doing. The Bible says unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins, so it's the Spirit who convicts them of sin and draws them to himself. So our first application question of the morning needs to be, how much do I really care for unbelieving sinners? Do I care enough to pray even that God would do something in the hearts of people that I know and I see and I live near and I work with and I pass by every day? How much do I care about the lost who are living in other parts of the world, in other places, so that I pray over them? Our missionary letters are copied and posted on the board over there in the hallway for a reason. When was the last time you stopped by and read any of them? Prayed over them. They often ask us, these missionaries that are there, that God would open the hearts of the people that they're sharing the gospel with. And the other reason why we try to put the missionary items out there is for your concerns for them might be expressed. They're your missionaries, and they're out there on the front lines, you know, at least for us to pray for them, because you know they care. We know God cares. So then, what does that prompt God to do? Well, first, God seeks. He has an overall caring heart for the lost, and so he seeks. And so should we. Number one, then, it's our first main lesson under the main idea. We must persistently seek to win the unsaved to Christ. Persistently seek. Keep at it.
You have to be diligent. If something is lost, it's a matter of urgency that it's found, and until it's found. And that requires more than just sporadic, haphazard, once in a while effort. Verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now, by leaving the 99 sheep, the shepherd was not saying that they were unimportant to him. Instead, Jesus was emphasizing the fact that this one sheep not in the fold corresponded to the sinners that he was spending time with. Drop down to verse 7. Tell you that the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The 99 righteous persons could be just that, or it also could be a sarcastic expression referring back to those Pharisees who thought themselves to be righteous and therefore thought they needed no repentance. They were self-righteous. But the fact that the shepherd would go after one sheep is proof that each soul is important to God. Seekers of sinners are leavers. So we have to leave, break out of our holy huddles at church, and get out there. Christians are to seek to evangelize. They're leavers. They're searchers. Verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? So the Greek silver coin, called a drachma, is referred to here in the only place in the New Testament. It was about a day's wages. So not only did that make it valuable, but I also read that when a Jewish girl got married, she began to wear a headband of 10 silver coins to signify that she was a wife. So I suppose this was the Jewish version of what we do today with the wedding ring, and it indicates the value of the coin, that it went much further than just its monetary value. So she moved the furniture. She got out the dust mop. She swept the whole house. A diligent search. The same message as the first story, but this one emphasizes the thoroughness of the search. The point would have been clear to Jesus' listeners. The sinners with whom he was associating with were extremely valuable to God, so he diligently and persistently sought them out. And seekers are finders. Because if you look back at the end of verse 4, it says, the lost sheep until he finds it, and when he finds it, verse 5a. And dropping down to verse 8, the end of verse 8, until she finds it, and when she finds it. So seekers are finders. Even that's kind of contrary to our ways, because we have the mindset so often, we'll just give the least amount of effort that, you know, that I have to for the better. Shepherd is also pictured as lifting and carrying the lamb on his shoulders back to the flock, verse 5. And that might indicate that we need to share people's burdens. We need to bear them up. We need to help them whenever we can. Maybe there's the implication of discipleship, or at least going beyond that single sheer witness encounter of the gospel with them. Igor's 4-year-old daughter, Tabitha, asked him to play with her one day, a doll in her hand, and I have a picture of Igor and his family. It's right here. And she began to make a sound that caused Igor to pause. He was like, what is that? It wasn't the wail of a fire truck or a police siren. You know how a lot of kids will do that, imitate that. She said, well, it's the air raid siren noise, Daddy. Tabitha has never known a Ukraine without war. Ukraine's war with Russia has been active for more than 4 years, and that's her entire life. Her father, Igor, now serves as Far East Broadcast Company's program director in Ukraine, a role that came to him unexpectedly when the former director was drafted into the army in the first month of the conflict, and now more than one-fourth of FEBC's Ukraine team has since been drafted. Igor is based in Kyiv, which is Ukraine's capital,
the home of FEBC's main radio station in the country. And during his most recent call with the FEBC president, the city was without electricity at that time due to ongoing drone and missile strikes, which Igor says is a reality basically every week. In fact, a simultaneous attack you may have heard of in the news this week of 150 drones were sent to Kyiv, and their air defense was not able to knock down all of them, leaving more deaths and devastation. So when air raid sirens go off, families flee to underground bomb shelters, and yet Igor and his local team presses on, reaching people from those bomb shelters. As Christians, Igor says, we have hope in Jesus Christ. But what about unbelievers? How can we serve them? That's the question that drives Igor's entire team. When power goes out, the team runs on generators. When they can't record at the station, they broadcast from their cell phones. From the shelters themselves, they often do counseling over their phones, staying close to their listeners no matter what the circumstances are. One of Igor's most creative solutions is a lamp with a built-in MP3 player designed to fill those dark shelters with scripture and worship. Igor's two daughters carry their own MP3 players to school, and they pull them out whenever the kids have to go into the dim, dark school shelters. They have a broken childhood, Igor shares, but it's making our kids stronger. They're prepared more than other kids in the world. And it's that same conviction that drives the team's broader mission across Ukraine. The war has left far too many children without stability, without attention, without love and care that they need. So Igor and his team are intentionally stepping into that gap, reaching the younger generation with the love of Christ. So when young people then feel seen and they feel loved by God and Christians, then something in their hearts begins to shift. And they begin to bring their own ideas to their mission. It was teenagers, in fact, who first gave Igor the idea of making these videos to share the scripture and the gospel. One video found its way to a 17-year-old boy who was struggling with alcohol addiction, no interest in Christianity, but a single video led to phone conversations, then to in-person church visits, and ultimately this young man giving his life to Christ. Igor had the privilege of baptizing him. Another man, now 41, wrote in to share, "You sowed the seed in my heart." Then after listening to more broadcasts for two more years, he became a Christian. And that's just two of the hundreds of stories that Igor has witnessed to the gospel breaking through amidst wartime. What are we doing? It makes me think, what are we doing in Emmanuel Baptist Church? In our personal lives? What am I doing to win people? I don't think I'm a very good evangelist. Do I care? This makes me remember way back when to a time when I was dealing with my own selfish agenda at the door of Dan's office. He probably doesn't even remember, but I was down there one day, and a woman comes in. She showed up because she needed help. She didn't have much spiritual interest at all. And that's usually how those encounters go. They come in, they want what they want, and that's all they want. I don't recall showing her much compassion. I probably passed her off to Dan and went back to my office. Then later, I started my sermon prep. Another lady came for financial help to my office, and so I'm like, okay, Lord, I get what you're doing here. Came to find out she was already a believer, but I was compelled to at least get it out in the open and ask her about her relationship with God. And then on Friday, still a lot of work left to do for the week, the woman from Wednesday was back at the church asking for help with gas to get out of town to West Virginia. Of course, that was Dan's day off. But I did at least take her to the gas station, spoke a very abbreviated gospel explanation, and handed her a tract. Do we care? Not just by supporting and praying for our missionaries, but seeking after people ourselves. And that's what I got to ask myself.
Because people who have a caring heart for God go win people, bearing their burden if necessary, and help them be restored to God. It's one of the reasons why I'm always encouraged and excited about our summer mission teams. Just by the fact that they're going is evidence that they care about lost souls. Lately, as a church, we've been able to cover all those expenses. I'm so thankful for that. But I'm sure some give up vacation weeks or work weeks or both. And in the past, when we haven't been able to pay for them as a church, those going paid for their own way, their plane tickets and whatnot. And even though they may not be directly involved in winning others, Nicaraguans or Alaskans to Christ, the ministry tax that they are involved in pave the way, at least, for those who are there full-time to then continue on witnessing and hopefully see people come to Christ and disciple them. It's why those special ministry opportunities are so special. But more than that, my first and primary prayer request for those who go on those trips is that God would exponentially increase the passion in their hearts to win lost souls once they get back home. But maybe you say, Pastor, that's not me. I'm an introvert. I know I'm not gifted in evangelism like others are. God can use you in a verbal witness more than you think that He can. But if not that, do something. Do something. Fill out our Awana staff needs as we get close to this fall. You know, when you commit as an Awana staff person, you stay with it for the whole year. I think you can pretty much bank on it, even though we have a lot of church kids come, we have church kids from other churches come. But no doubt, somewhere through the course of that year, one child or at least a few children will hear the gospel and come to a clear understanding of it that they never had ever in their life before. And some of them will come to Christ. And you'll be a part of that. A report came from summer camp just this last week from Skyview and Patmos. Skyview Ranch and Camp Patmos, that is. And there was one volunteer who became a wonderful reminder what selfless service looks like, plus a passion for souls. And he was described as spending hundreds of hours in the summer at Skyview, most often in the evenings at work or maybe on the weekends when he could have been anywhere else, with nothing more than his weed eater, gas can, and pruning shears, and he faithfully helped maintain the fence lines, trim back overgrowth, do the work that most people would not even notice. And if you weren't looking for him, you'd probably not even notice him. He thought of camp as his mission field. And the executive director said he always asked how many salvations there were that week. I mean, what do you want to bet that he was also praying as he worked and trimmed? His dedication to camp is a beautiful picture of what makes camp ministry so special, possible. It's when ordinary people who want to serve an extraordinary God give Him themselves, they do so without seeking recognition, simply because they love Him and they believe it's worth it all, just if one single soul that's lost comes to Christ. Because God cares, He seeks. But sometimes God also waits. God waits. So should we. That's number two. Second main point is that we must patiently wait for sinners to repent. Wait patiently. We call this third story in Jesus' trilogy of parables in Luke 15 the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful. It could also be called, I think maybe more so, the parable of the loving father, since it emphasizes the graciousness of the father really more than the sinfulness of the son. So unlike the shepherd, though, and the woman in the previous parables, the father did not go out to seek the son, but waited patiently until the consequences of his son's sin brought about his repentance. So we go to verses 11 and 12. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." So by Jewish law, a father could distribute his wealth during his lifetime if he wanted. It was also legal for a son to ask for his share of the estate and even to sell it, although it certainly wasn't a very loving thing to do and highly unusual in that culture. So it would be as though the son were asking or saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead." Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, sent off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in riotous living." We learn that we're always in trouble whenever we value physical things more than the spiritual, pleasure more than duty, distant scenes more than the blessing that God already has given us already. So Jesus had warned two disputing brothers back in chapter 12. You remember that, verse 15. "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Why? Well, because the covetous person can never be satisfied, no matter how much they ever acquire. So I have this bullet point I added in later after I had done the bulletin again. But you have some space there, you see in your outline, to write this first bullet point. It's like this: a dissatisfied heart leads to a disappointed life. Dissatisfied heart leads to a disappointed life. The younger son had to learn that lesson the hard way, that you can't enjoy the things that money can buy if you ignore the things that money cannot buy. He dreamed of, I suppose, enjoying his freedom far from home, away from his dad and his older brother. He was lost because of his own willfulness, wanting to have his own way. So he rebelled against his father and broke his heart. But life in the far country was not what he expected. So we go to verse 14. "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need." Verse 10, "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." To feed pigs was the ultimate indignity to a Jewish person. Not only was the work, I suppose, disgusting and dirty, but pigs were spiritually considered unclean animals according to the Mosaic law. But in deep hunger, he longed for the food that he was feeding the pigs. As a Jew, you couldn't have stooped any lower. This scene in the drama emphasizes what sin really does in the lives of those who reject the Father's will. Sin promises freedom, but it only brings slavery. It promises success, but it only brings failure. It promises life, but the wages of sin, we know, is death. Romans 6 says. 23, which gives us another side lesson. It's that second bullet point. When God is left out of our lives, enjoyment only becomes enslavement. The dissatisfied heart ends up with a disappointed life. When God is out of it, then enjoyment only becomes enslavement. And then verse 17 says that the younger brother finally came to his senses, or in other words, he came to himself. And we could say that there is an insanity with sin that seems to paralyze the work of God in us. So when he came to his senses, verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? But here I am starving to death. I will send out and go back. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you, sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make my life like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." So this young man repented. He changed his mind about some things, and he admitted that he was a sinner. He also confessed that his father was a generous man. He also realized that his service at home was far better than his perceived freedom in a far country. And did you notice it wasn't all about the young man's badness? What he was experiencing, it was also about the Lord's goodness. That's what led him to repentance. If the younger brother had only thought about himself, his hunger, his homesickness, probably his loneliness, his misery, surely he would have despaired. But in his painful circumstances, that helped him to see his father in a new way. And that brought him hope. If his father was so good to his servants, he thought maybe he'd be willing to forgive his son. Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and, filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." Now, normally old men do not run. Don't know how old this guy was, but Jewish men usually don't run either. Dave Brown pointed out in the Sunday school class a while ago, that's because of the garments that they wore. But this dad ran. Why? Well, one obvious reason was because of his love for him, and he wanted to show that love, but possibly there was something else involved. This wayward son, you see, had brought disgrace to his family and to his village. And so, according to Jewish law in Deuteronomy 21:18-21, he should have been stoned to death as a stubborn and rebellious son. But if the neighbors had started stoning him, they would have hit the father who was embracing him. I mean, what a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. The robe of verse 23 was proof that the son was accepted back into the family. The ring was a sign of sonship as well. Servants didn't wear rings or shoes or expensive clothing. And the feast was the father's way of showing his joy and sharing it with others. The boy had been, if he had gone according to strict Mosaic law, there would have been a funeral, not a feast. The father of the prodigal waited patiently for his son to come home. How long did he agonize over that? A few months, a year, several years, we're never told. But in the far country, the prodigal learned the meaning of misery. And then when he got back home, he discovered the meaning of mercy. Of course, the father pictures the attitude of our Heavenly Father once again towards sinners who repent. He is rich in mercy and grace and great in his love toward them. I'm sure Jesus was both persistent and patient when he spent time with those tax collectors. He didn't practice the extreme of one or the other. He practiced a balance of both. God's missionary perspective is both persistent and patient. When it's necessary for him to persistently seek, he does that. When it's necessary for him to patiently wait for the consequences of a person's choices to catch up with him, he waits. Lieutenant Langston, and I got a picture for the screen on that, was part of the Army's most elite combat divisions, prepared for the worst, most dangerous situations and assignments in the world. But the battle that nearly broke him wasn't visible. Old wounds came back from deep childhood trauma. It resurfaced during his military service. Midway through his enlistment, he had withdrawal. He received an honorable medical discharge for post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. "I left the military with a gap in my heart," he says. "I walked away from the one thing I thought would define me, being a soldier." Then years later, he faced another agonizing battle, this time by his father's side. His father was facing aggressive cancer that eventually took his life. Lieutenant Langston found himself reaching for a Bible. He'd been given it years before, but he never opened it. He said it just stayed in a box for years. When I finally pulled it out, it changed everything. God met him in his sorrow and misery. "My dad's death became my rebirth story," he says. Now, with hope in his eyes, he shares, "In a uniform life full of commands and orders, God's word is the only command worth following." So now the lieutenant serves again, this time with others who are going through the same kind of problems that he went through. He helps lead them to hope and restoration in Christ that he found. He says, when their whole world falls apart, God's, through his word, is the only thing strong enough to hold them together. Now, it's true that we have heard from evangelists, I'm sure pastors, other speakers, missionaries say that sometimes people are ready immediately to receive Christ with the first consideration of their need to be saved. Christian camp directors will say the same thing in dealing with kids at camp. Some kids are ready to be saved right away. Some have to be loved on all week. and even afterwards. And then maybe they'll get saved at some point. For others, then, it takes longer, and sometimes a lot longer. Steve was a businessman, and he filled the category of secularized people. As a child, he'd only had limited church exposure. He couldn't ever recall reading the Bible or talking about God at home. By the time he was 20, religion was not even in Steve's thinking. In his early 20s, Steve met and developed a friendship with Randy. They spent time together with various activities, including backpacking in the mountains, sporting events. Randy was a Christian, but Steve noticed he wasn't like the other religious people that he spent time with. And Randy accepted him the way he was and didn't heavily criticize his lifestyle. Randy asked Steve to attend church with him. He did so on occasion, but usually when Steve came, he just made fun of the sermons. But instead of becoming defensive, Randy just accepted that, tried to find some humor and laugh along with him. Unknown to Steve, Randy faithfully prayed all along for his salvation. 5 years later, Steve faced an emotional crisis. In despair, he even thought of ending his life. But the first one he turned to was his true friend for help. And so Steve poured his heart out to Randy. Randy listened carefully. Then he responded gently with a message of Jesus Christ, explaining how Christ could meet the most fundamental needs in his life. And that night, driving home, Steve opened his heart and received Christ as his Savior. How about we go all the way to Indonesia? Got another picture for you. This is Mbatsu. And it looks like a nice guy. We want instant results, right? If we do make the effort, we'd like to see somebody come to Christ right away. God works patiently and persistently. Sometimes he draws people to himself in a single moment. Most often, though, God's loving pursuit unfolds over years. So for Mbatsu, it took 13 years of listening to FEBC for God to transform his heart. Think about this. In a nation of 285 million people scattered into remote places across thousands of islands, reaching him with the gospel requires both faithful presence and God's perfect timing. At first, I just enjoyed the songs because they sounded nice to my ears, Mbatsu says. But over time, he says, the deep words about God drew me in, and I wanted to learn more about Christianity. So he started as a casual listener, just liking the song, and that became a search for truth. Gradually, Mbatsu noticed something to change within him. That's when I stopped feeling afraid about being alone because I realized that God is with me. The loneliness that once marked his life gave way to a growing awareness of God's presence. So recently, Mbatsu reached out to the FEBC team in Indonesia with this amazing news. He wanted to commit his life to Christ. And so the team quickly visited with him. They brought a local pastor. He was eventually baptized, welcomed into the family of God, and connected to a nearby church where he could continue to grow in his faith in a community. So, do not ever give up on that prodigal child of yours. Or somebody else, or a sister, or a brother, or a mom, or a dad, or any person like what Dan and I dealt with way back when that person who came in didn't seem to want to have to do anything with anything spiritually. Who knows what's happened to her? In his book, Winning Ways, Leroy Imes makes the following statement. If you want to see particular persons come to Christ, I suggest you put their names on a prayer list and pray until God gives you the answer. Key to seeing people come to Christ is to pray specifically for their souls and have them on your heart. God cares. He cares for unbelieving sinners. He's lost something that's very valuable to him because God is overall then a caring person toward the lost. He seeks persistently. He waits patiently. And when a sinner is found, he shows mercy and rejoices. Our responsibility as Christians is to care like God cares. And I got one more story. I could not leave this one out, so please stick with me. About a man by the name of Christopher Wan and his mother. And I got one more, I think it's in black and white. Yeah, picture of these two. They wrote a book together from each of their perspectives, alternating chapters back and forth. From a gay son's journey to God and a mother's search for hope. Neither were believers way back when. with Angela actually hating Christians or any religion, but knowing at least that homosexuality was wrong and was shockingly disappointed when she found out about her son. She became a Christian through the witness of another woman who also discipled her, and learning that God loves everyone just because of who they are as created by Him, not because of what they do, then she decided that if God loves everybody, then she could still love her son. She could too, because God loved them. But her pleas and her prodding, at least at first, just pushed Christopher further away, so she resigned herself simply to pray daily and to spend one day a week fasting for her son. Meanwhile, Christopher, who'd been involved in the gay lifestyle since he was 16, thought he was born that way, that he didn't have a choice. He'd even tried to date girls, but being rejected from every relationship, which each one devastated him every time, but only confirmed that he was more attracted to boys all along anyway. He delved deep into wild living, hundreds of partners, using drugs illegally and then selling them, such as ecstasy, cocaine, crystal meth, as well as organizing parties. Finally, rock bottom came when he was arrested and a routine physical showed that he was HIV positive. Picked up a Bible to read. Then he began studying it and studying it some more. He learned of a loving God. He realized he didn't need all those idols that he set up for himself to pursue. He just needed Jesus. And after some years in prison, Christopher decided to return to school. He had been to college before, but now, which one? He decided on a Bible school back in his hometown of Chicago. So he visited Moody Bible Institute, met Joe Stoll, who was president at the time, and enrolled. He went on to earn a master's degree in biblical exegesis, was later hired by the school, spent another 12 more years there teaching as a Bible professor, now an author of several Christian books, and has spoken at special events across 5 continents. One of the years that Dan and I attended the Moody Pastors Conference up there, I sat in on one of his workshops. And by the way, the book I referred to is titled Out of a Far Country. Before we quit, stay with me just a little bit longer. I appreciate your patience. It's interesting to see the comparison or the contrast, the father's description of the younger son's experience. So if you go back to the passage, verse 24, one more time. Sorry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So if you put the two side by side, the prodigal in these columns, the prodigal on the left, Jesus Christ on life. He was on the right. He was lost, of course. He was ignorant and senseless. He was lost. Jesus said, I am the way. He was ignorant. Jesus said, I'm the truth. He was spiritually dead. Jesus says, I am the life. There's only one way to come to the Father, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you come home? Could even be applied, I suppose, to a backslidden Christian. Time to come home? Do you need to come home today? Whenever the time is right, hopefully sooner than later, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message, the powerful stories that Jesus told. We pray, God,